brother. Thank you. I hope you'll take an opportunity to attend this class. If you have friends that are of different faiths or have no faith, this would be a great opportunity for you to learn how to share your faith in a very free and easy way. This mic? Okay, we got both mics going. Thank you. Glad you're here today. Thank you. Lee is glad she's here today. The Bible says, this is the day the Lord hath made. Yes, let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'm glad you're here today. We're in an ongoing new study on the book of Philippians. The entire book is all about joy. There's just four short chapters in it. And in this book, the Apostle Paul packs a lot of stuff about having joy when things want us to have a different kind of joy. As Paul is writing this, this is one of the few letters he wrote where he's not dealing with bad theology or schisms within a church or Christians going off the range, so to speak. This letter is just so personal, pouring from his heart his love and joy to these people and the celebration that they have in Jesus Christ. When I think about this, the Apostle Paul is writing this from Rome. He's in prison. He's waiting execution. Now, when we think of prisons, we tend to think of our prisons, very sanitized, very clean. At some points, the prisoners go out in the courtyard and they get to see the sun or play some basketball. Not in those days. You were shackled. So I told you last week how they shackled them. And you were in a dark cell, no sanitation, very putrid, horrible smells. You didn't see the sun. And many times, depending on the prisoner, that you were shackled to a Roman guard. So Paul, instead of jeering where God has allowed him to end up, because he's waiting execution by Rome, he decided to push and motivate the churches he had established. He writes four letters from this prison, encouraging Christians in these churches to be joyful rather than jeering when life throws them curveballs. Philippians, I told you last week, had the little nickname Little Rome. It was a Roman colony. It had a massive Roman garrison there, a prison there. And Paul, as I said, understands these Philippians are under persecution by Rome. But yet they're not backing down. They're not letting that stop them. And they keep going. Just like another man in the Bible that you're familiar with, a guy named Job. I want to read to you a few verses about Job. And then I want to ask some questions about his life. In Job 1, it says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, and fearing God and turning away from evil. So we're told four things about his character spiritually. He had seven sons and three daughters who were born to him. So he's got 10 children. His possessions are also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So right now we learn up front, Job was very wealthy, he was very healthy, he was very blessed, he was very godly. He honored God, he loved God. But if you know the rest of the story, Satan comes to God and says, hey, I want to work out a deal with you about this man, Job. Look what the discussion is between God and Satan in Job 1, verse 7. Satan says, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. If he's doing that to Job, he's doing that to you. He and his demons are patrolling this earth, watching you, watching me. How can we convince them to lose the joy of their salvation? Then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. Now, when I read that, think about that. God is bragging on Job. Wouldn't you like God to turn around to Gabriel and says, boy, look at Dennis. He is blameless. Look at Audrey. Look at Nellie. Look at Pete. God's bragging on Job. This is awesome to me. Look at this. He says he fears God and stays away from evil. Satan replied to the Lord, oh, yes. But Job has good reason to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but do not harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. And if you know the rest of the story there, Satan takes away all of Job's wealth. He takes away all of his servants. He has all 10 children killed instantly. All of this happened in one day. We're not talking about years. All in one day. Everything Job had was gone. Now, what was Job's reaction? It says this in Job 1:21 through 22. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin by blaming God. How in the world do you lose all of your wealth, lose all of your health, lose all of your children, and you're not mad at God when you credit him giving you all of that? What made Job stand out? It's the same thing in the book of Philippians. That's why the Apostle Paul is not bitter where he is. That's why the church at Philippi is not bitter where he is. In 1 Thessalonians, it says this, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people read that and they misread it. They think God's saying, well, if bad things happen, evil happens, tragedy, you're supposed to thank God. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say thank God for those things. It says thank God how? In those things. There's a big difference. We don't thank God when tragedy happens. But we thank God that while we are going through that tragedy, God is with us. We're not alone. His Holy Spirit is there. We have the fellowship of the church. We have other believers in there with us. God can be praised even in tragedy. We're thankful for those things, that when the storms of life come, we don't have to be washed away by them. Years ago, I came across this story that you may be familiar with. They made a movie out of it. It's a story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. A group of five missionaries' families had traveled to the Amazon jungle. And if you've seen the story, End of the Spear, or those books, or those movies, five of the men decided to go into the Alka village to try to share the gospel with these native indigenous people. Their first times in and out were good, but the last time they went in, they were all speared to death and killed. Every last one of them. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Peter Fleming, Roger Yerderian, and Ed McCulley. Two years later, Elizabeth Elliott traveled with her two-year-old daughter, walked into that village, and began to share the gospel. She began to lead those people to Christ. In fact, she led the chief of that tribe, Minkaye, who'd been responsible for killing her husband and the father of her children. How do you do that? How do you walk up to the person who killed your spouse and the parent of your children and share the gospel? Joy in the Lord. And this is what Philippians is about. Having joy when our circumstances don't go the way we want. When life throws us curveballs. How we can still have the joy of the Lord as our strength in the midst of all these things. A lot of people settle for cheap substitutes. They never really experience joy as Scripture describes. Oh, they get happiness, momentary moments of happiness, and they go from thing to thing to thing, trying to keep that happiness there. Some turn to substances, some turn to people, some turn to career, some turn to money, all kinds of ways. But eventually, that happiness wears off, and they got to find a new thing to keep it going. That's not what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. Because happiness is based on happenings. You get happy based on good happenings in your life. Joy is independent of that. You and I cannot manufacture joy. We'll see where it comes from in a moment. So every verse of Philippians is proof that we can have joy that's not dictated by some emotion. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces this in us. That gets us through these spiritual storms. The Apostle Paul, up to Acts 9, If you remember, he was Saul. He was out there wanting to destroy Christianity, kill every Christian, arrest every Christian. I mean, he was passionate about that. That gave him great joy to know he saw Stephen be stoned to death. He got invigorated from that. But then in Acts 9, he encountered the resurrected Christ and radically changed not just his mission and his purpose, even his name. He went from Saul to Paul and became the greatest writer in the New Testament gospel at all. He wrote 2/3 of our New Testament. That moment encountering Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road forever changed his life. One of the things that Chris and Nancy was appealing to us as a church, does Jesus Christ, that salvation experience, does it still impact you today? Does it still have a motivating factor in your life today? For Paul, it did up until the day they beheaded him in Rome. Now, I want to tell you, there are a lot of ways the devil likes to take away our joy. I've just picked 3 of the top ones I've noticed in people for today. Here's the first one, worry. I doubt in this sanctuary, none of you are worry warts. You never worry about a thing. Worry is an anxiety about something that may or may not happen. In fact, most of the stuff we worry about really never happens or never really happens to the degree we think it's going to happen. Worry is like an acid that erodes your trust and your confidence in God. In Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul writes this, "Don't worry about anything." And you're going, "You're right. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds everything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." How do we not worry? I'm so glad you asked. Be here July 26. We're going to look at that passage. I'm going to hold you in limbo till then. Okay? We're going to look at how do we not worry. Here's the second way. Stress. Any of you have stress in your life? Stress is not the same thing as worry. Stress is anxiety over something or someone you cannot control or you have no control over. Are there any people in your life, any things in your life you have no control over? And it just, I mean, your blood pressure just goes up through the roof. Some of you spouses are looking at each other. Be careful. He loves to give us the impression we are the masters of our fate. We are in control. And he loves then to come behind us and say, "Oh no, you really are not." It's one of his best vulnerabilities he throws in our life. And so when things do not go the way we want, our anxiety goes up, our blood pressure goes up, our tempers go up, we begin to worry, we begin to stress, and we begin to panic. Look what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." That's what you have in you now. You have power, you have love, and you have self-discipline. Philippians is packed. It oozes with joy, folks. Let's go back and look at it. Philippians 1:1 begins this way. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." And I want you to notice this is nothing biggie, but when we write a letter to somebody, in our culture, we sign our name at the end of the letter. In the first century, they signed their name at the beginning. That's why it starts out as Paul and Timothy. It was the way they addressed the people they were writing. So I'm going to give you a few ways that we can still keep our joy when Satan throws all of these things at us to try to steal it. Here's the first one. How do we keep our joy? Number one, focus on the belief that no matter what happens to us, good or bad, God is in control and that God allows things to happen to us for one main reason, his greater glory. God's in control. And sometimes he allows suffering to happen in our life, disappointments to happen in our life, to get our attention, to remind us that he's in control and he will get the glory. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." No matter what happened to Paul, good or bad, Paul believed God was in control. He believed that God sometimes allows suffering, even in his life, for a greater good, a greater purpose. And that is for God's glory. And Paul understood that joy does not depend on our circumstances or our possessions, the amount of money in the bank, or our health. He understood joy came from the Holy Spirit. See, joy is an attitude of the heart determined by confidence in God. That's what joy is. It's an attitude that I believe I have full confidence that no matter what's going on in my life, God is in control. Many Christians live their life as if God has died. How can we convince the world that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords if we walk around acting like our Lord is dead? Let me tell you this, just for the record, our Lord is still very much alive and he is still very much in control. And if we will live that and believe that, have confidence in that, no matter what's going on in your life, you will still have joy. Paul understood that, that happiness is based on the happenings in our life. It comes and goes. Some of you have had that. You have birthday celebrations. Those are happenings. You celebrate. You have anniversaries. You have happenings. Audrey, last year, celebrated her 50th high school reunion graduation. Happiness. Mine's this year. Yes, been out of high school 50 years. You get a raise, makes you happy. You get news of a birth of a new grandchild, it makes you happy. All of that is based on the circumstances, on the happenings. Paul says that what God gives us is not happiness. He gives us joy. Wells up like an artesian well in our bodies. When everything else is saying, jeer God, jeer the world, jeer the people. Years ago, I came across a poem written by Ella Wheeler Wilcox called The Winds of Fate. I'm going to read you the first stanza of it now, and at the end, I'll read the second one. It goes like this. One ship drives east, and another drives west, with the self-same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells them the way to go. In other words, real joy is not based on our circumstances, but on the confidence that God is always in control. And that no matter what my circumstances or pain or disappointments or failures or rejections are, all is well between me and the Lord. This is how Elizabeth Elliot was able to take her two-year-old daughter and walk back into that village. So let's go back and look at Philippians 1:1 again. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice there how Paul does this, how he introduces himself. He didn't start out his letter saying, hey guys, greetings from the first hotshot Gentile apostle and his prodigy, the brilliant Timothy. He's very humble. He's extremely humble here. This is just Paul. Says Timothy, but I want to write you. So let's break down these terms you see on the screen real quickly. What are they and how do they relate to the modern church today? First word he uses is bondservants. That is the Greek word doulos. It comes from a root that means to tie or to bind, to ensnare, to capture. It's often translated with the word slave or servants. Slaves in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, were called doulos. Deloy, meaning it's a person who's owned by someone else doing the bidding for the person who is their master. Paul uses this term repeatedly out through his letters and other letters he writes, like Romans and Titus. James and Peter used the same word to refer to themselves. They didn't refer to themselves as some big hotshot apostle. We're just servants. We're just slaves of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, it's used to describe someone who's willingly, who has been determined and who devote their services to Jesus Christ unconditionally with no strings attached. Notice that Paul says, doesn't say here, Paul and Timothy, we're bondservants to the church at Philippi. That's not what he says. We're bondservants to Jesus Christ. Also, the word doulos also means the one who serves another in disregard to his own interest. So that does that describe you here? Are you willing to serve the Lord with no regard to your own interests? No regard to who it is. You're just going to serve him. Then he uses another word, saints. Paul calls the believers at the church of Philippi saints. It's the Greek New Testament word hagios. It means to be set apart. These are no people who are that important. They're just ordinary people. Now, if you go to Europe, go to these grand cathedrals there, Roman cathedrals, you see all these statues of saints. That's not what Paul is referencing. He's just talking to regular, everyday, ordinary people. We don't typically use the word saint to describe ourselves. In some churches, they'll say brother such and such or sister such and such. But we wouldn't be out of place to say that. You wouldn't be out of place to say Brother Dennis, Sister Nancy, or Saint Nellie, Saint Debbie, Saint Dennis. Wouldn't be out of place. Meaning we've been set apart by God for a specific purpose. It's not so that we meet at 3320 South College Road every Sunday at 10:15. It's so that we take the gospel out into this community and win people to Christ and make disciples. Another word he uses is, you'll see there, is overseers. This is the Greek New Testament word episkopos. It's where we get our English word episcopal, later translated to be bishop. Now, all of these words that we're going to look at now are interchangeable. It's often used translating your Bible's elder instead of overseer. And in Acts, you'll see there in 10:17-28, they're interchangeable. It means the same thing. And when the disciples went out and started establishing churches all over the Roman Empire, they were church planners. They didn't see themselves to be pastors. They saw themselves as church planners. So they would start a church. They would disciple people, raise them up, and point someone to be the overseer or the elder in that church to preach to the people, to teach the people sound doctrine, to encourage those people to get out and be sharing the gospel and making disciples of other people. They were the men called to be shepherding God's people. Now, centuries later, as the church grew, as more and more churches became numerous, the church decided we need somebody called a bishop to oversee these churches to make sure they were sharing the gospel and that they were making disciples. So when an apostle went out and planted the church, a team of overseers, elders were appointed to do that. They were the shepherds, the preachers, the teachers. They were the general decision makers of the church. They were the leaders in those churches. In our text, pastor, elder, or bishop all mean the same thing. They're synonymous, okay? They mean the person who is shepherding God's people, teaching the truth from the scriptures to God's people, motivating God's people to get out there and share their faith with other people. Then he uses the word deacons. This is the Greek New Testament word diakonos. It refers to someone who waits on tables, a server. If you were to transport yourself back to first century, you went to a restaurant, a diakonoi would come to your table. Sometimes it's translated as ministers in the New Testament. Therefore, the ministers or deacons were appointed to assist the elders, the preachers, the pastors, the overseers, the bishops in the work of ministry. That's what deacons are supposed to do in every church. They undergird the ministries of the staff, the leaders, the overseers, the shepherds of the church, and help get the ministry done. Then he uses another word, grace. This is a word that refers to God giving us what we need, not what we deserve. We all deserve banishment to hell. We're all sinners. But God didn't give us what we needed. He gave us what we deserve. We see that in one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Paul talks about this in Romans 5:8. He says this, but God demonstrates his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's called grace. Then he uses another word, peace. Peace is actually the result of grace. The word does not mean the absence of conflict or the absence of bad circumstances, but a calmness that no matter what is happening to me, God is still in control. I do not have to worry, fret, or get frustrated. As I told you, Paul is in prison. He's waiting for the executioner to come, lead him out, make him kneel down, put his head in a slot, and then just cut his head off. And he's joyful. He knows he's going to die, but he's not thinking about dying. He's thinking about getting people to live for Christ. That's what brought him joy. Peace is the Greek New Testament word irene. It has the idea to bind together. It means to be bound so closely together that it creates harmony. Meaning when a godly husband marries a godly wife, it brings harmony. When a godly friend has another godly friend, there's harmony in those relationships. There's this grace that causes harmony between God's people. And this is why Paul, sitting in prison, waiting for execution, still has joy. He chose to focus not on where he was, but why God had him there. History reports that Frederick Handel, some of you will know that name, he's most known for the musical called The Messiah. He wrote it in 3 weeks. While he was writing this musical, he was going blind. He had creditors coming after him, threatening to throw him in prison because he was so far behind on paying his debts. But he would not stop even in the midst of those threats. He kept working on it, working on it, working on it. When he got to the Hallelujah chorus, which is probably the most famous part of The Messiah, when it was completed, he was ready for it to be performed. Handel said that he credits the Lord Jesus Christ for motivating him to write that. He said, I kept hearing this musical over and over and over in my mind about how joyous it is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here I'm going blind. Here the creditors are getting ready to take me away. But I'm not going to stop. I'm going to remind the world that joy should be an attribute of the Christian faith. And so people sing the Hallelujah chorus, and it should bring joy to our hearts. This is why Paul could write Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Elizabeth Elliot walked in that village rejoicing. It's not that she didn't miss her husband. She was still grieving, but she knew that grief could not dictate her actions. There was something bigger. Someone she answered to, even in the death and the murder of her husband, she knew a lot was at stake. Think about this. What if she had not gone? What if she had jeered God? I'm done with you. And walked away. A whole village would have died and gone to hell. When your circumstances go south, does your attitude turn to jeering? Jeering the Lord, jeering His church, jeering the people of God, jeering something else? Or do you allow the Holy Spirit to well up within you joy in spite of what's going on in your life? That's Paul. That's Handel. That's Elizabeth Elliot. How do we keep our joy no matter what? We need to focus on something else. Thanking God for all the blessings from God rather than all the bad. You don't have to be around people too long to hear the bad. How many of you are absolutely excited that your wind and hail insurance went up this year? That didn't bring you any happiness, did it? Ours went up 1,000. Our homeowners went up 600. Our property taxes are going up. I know Audrey, she's going to have to go find a part-time job. Or we could look at it differently. Instead of jeering what's happening to us, we can thank God that even in the midst of these high-rising costs, gas, everything else, we still have the joy of our salvation. We're not impacted by what happens to us. We have a God who's a big God, a very big God. He's still in control. He's still on the throne. And we as His people need to live that, breathe that, and live that out in our lives every day where we go. That's who we are. We're not a bunch of jeerers. How can we convince the world that Jesus is real if we walk around every day acting like Muttley, such and fratting, hitting, hatting, remember? I'll tell you this, the worst person to be around is a soured Christian. Paul writes this in Philippians 1. Every time I think of you, notice, every time, I give what? Thanks. To my God, whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you've been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard of it until now. Paul focuses on the memories of these saints at Philippi. Were they perfect? Oh, no. No, they'd come out of idol worships, out of immorality. But they were being persecuted for their faith. So Paul reflects back. It's been 10 years since he started this church. He brings their faces into his mind. And in his prayer time, he thanks God for each and every one of them. He had no regrets, no ill feelings, or unresolved conflicts with any of them. He just had simple joy knowing that these people that come to Christ was putting their lives on the line for the gospel in the midst of Roman persecution. So when you think back over your former friends or your former employees or former churches, is your heart flooded with joy? Paul says if your heart's not flooded with joy today, then that's your choice. You're choosing to focus on the circumstances rather than believing that God is in control. If you focus on believing God is in control, you'll have joy. There's an old hymn we used to sing in the church called Count Your Blessings. How many of you remember that hymn? It was written by a Methodist minister, okay, named Johnson Oatman. He wrote over 1,500 hymns. He was a bivocational pastor. He had his own corporation. He was a successful businessman engaged in shipping business. And later he had created this large insurance company that brought him more and more wealth and money. But he wrote this hymn. And the first two stanzas of this hymn develops the thought that as we count our blessings, that's enough to counteract the virus of jeering, cynicism, pessimism, negativity. Those are the first two stanzas. You get to the third stanza, he reminds us that we should not compare our resources, our possessions to other people. It's all going to go away in the end. And the fourth stanza, he reminds us that God's going to take us home. So I'm bringing the lyrics up for you so you can read them yourselves. It says, when upon life's billows your tempest tossed, when you're discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. And then the chorus says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one and see what the Lord hath done. Stanza two, are you burdened with the load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you're called to bear? Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly and you'll be singing as the days go by. And then we sing the chorus again. Stanza three, when you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, not your home on high. Then we sing the chorus. Verse 4, so amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all, meaning God is sovereign. God is in control. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend, help and comfort you on your journey's end. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what the Lord has done. We need to be a church that starts counting our blessings. That's who we are. Do you walk around during the day when things are not going your way with whatever, counting your blessings or counting your disappointments, your discouragement, your despairments? Are you counting your blessings? Paul had every reason to jeer the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was full, bursting over with joy because he knew it wasn't dependent on his circumstances. So I'm asking all of us today to repent of our attitudes of apathy, our attitudes of jeering, our attitudes of resentment, our attitudes of ungodly anger, our attitude of blaming and judging, grudging. Let's make our lives about the Lord Jesus Christ and his purpose for our church. Here's the third way we can keep our joy no matter what. We need to focus on the belief that God is using even the bad to perfect us. He's using even the bad to perfect us. Did you know that? He allows bad stuff to happen to you and to me for a reason, like he did with Job. There was a reason. He allowed it to happen to Apostle Paul for a reason. Romans 8:28, you know this verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together. All things mean even bad things. For the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God will work out good for all his saints, which sometimes means working it out through suffering, like he did with Elizabeth Elliot. After Minkayi became saved and became a Christian, this man who had no formal education, do you know he was one of, till the day of his death, he was one of the most traveled evangelists for the Lord Jesus Christ across the world. He went everywhere sharing his faith, telling his story, how he killed Jim Elliot, how his friends had killed the other missionaries. And he used that as a means to, in a spirit of humility and brokenness, to say, listen, if God can do this for me, guess what he can do for you? That's a man full of joy, who saw how God could perfect him even in the midst of the bad in his life. In Philippians 1, 6 through 7, Paul puts it this way. For I am confident of this very good thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment, he tells us there, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of the grace with me. See the word perfect? It's the Greek New Testament word here, epithelo. It means to finish, to accomplish, to bring to completion. It means to bring to maturity. So we have two bookends here. Began and perfect. Paul says, what God began, he will perfect. He will bring to maturity. Now, Paul uses the word that Jesus used from the cross. There are seven statements that Jesus used from the cross. One of them is the statement, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's the verb form of the noun form we just read. Jesus said, it is finished. Paul is saying to these saints in Philippi, I promise you, even what the suffering you're going through now with this Roman persecution, God will complete you. He will mature you. He will get you there, and that should bring you great joy. So do you view your disappointments, your discouragements, your despairings as a way that God's refining you? Or do you just view them as simply disappointments, discouragements, something to whine and gripe and complain about? If you do, and I do not view them as bad in our lives, notice this. If you and I do not view even the bad in our lives as God's way of perfecting us, then we will resort to the blame game and have our own personal pity party. Sometimes God allows things to go that don't go according to what you want. And the reason he does that is to let you know it can't be about you. Here's the Apostle Paul, chained in prison, waiting execution. Is he complaining? No. Is he griping? No. Is he whining? No. Is he jeering? No. What is he doing? He's writing letters to churches, trying to encourage them from prison. Be joyful. Be joyful. Be joyful. We as a church need to be joyful. The verb rejoice, kairo, appears 96 times in the New Testament, including those when it's used as a greeting, and the noun joy, kairo, appears another 59 times. Both of these words, the noun and the verb, appear 13 times in Philippians. Four chapters. That's three in every chapter. Paul is making a point. We to be the most joyous people. But what are the features of joy? First one is joy is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. You can't manufacture it and I can't manufacture it. Psalm 4, David writes, you have given me greater joy than those who have been abundant harvest of grain and new wine. In peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, will keep me safe. David writes in Psalm 16, 11, you have shown me the way of granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you. First of all, it's a gift from God. Second characteristic, God grants joy to those who believe and live out the gospel. If you're not happy, you don't have joy, it could be that you're just not living out the gospel. In Luke 2, you remember, the angels appeared to the shepherds on the field. Remember what they told them? But the angel assured them, don't be afraid. He said, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord has been born today in Bethlehem, city of David. Do you remember? They go away, they see the baby, they see Mary. And then what did they do? The Bible says they went out and told everybody else. This is why they had joy. Not that they just encountered the Messiah. They had joy that they got to share that. Paul talks about this in John 15, 11. I have told you these things so that you may be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. So I ask you, is your joy overflowing today? Is it? I pray to God that it is. Here's the third thing about joy. Joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 4, 14, 17, Paul writes, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy comes from Him. Galatians, Paul writes this, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Meaning, you and I cannot produce this. It comes from the Holy Spirit in us. It comes when we trust that God, that when things aren't going our way, bad things are happening to us, our focus is still on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't let that steal the joy of our salvation. Fourth, joy is experienced most fully in God's saints who receive it and obey God's word. It comes from obedience. Jeremiah 15:16 says, when I discovered your words, I devoured them. They are joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord, the God of heaven's armies. John writes in 1 John 1:4, we are writing these things so that you may be fully share our joy. When we are obedient to God, the Holy Spirit produces that joy in us. Number five, here's a fifth feature of joy. The saints' joy is deepened through trials. Now, we don't like that one, but that's how it comes. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes this, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitate both us and the Lord. The book of Hebrews talks about that when Jesus went to the cross, he counted it joyous that he could be there. We look at the cross, we see death. We see a crucified Lord. We see a man on there who's beaten to a pulp. Doesn't even look like a human being. Our Lord saw it as joyous. Why? He saw your faces. And he says, you are worth it. That should give you unbelievable joy. It's deepened through trials. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:10, our hearts ache, but we always have joy. James says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. You don't have to show your hands, but how many of you consider it great joy when trials and sufferings and things come your way? Do you get out and pop a Coke bottle and say, hey, praise the Lord? Paul says we should count it joyous when these things come. Number six, the saints' joy is made complete when they set their hope on the glory of heaven. This is not the end, folks. There's something awaiting for us. We're just passengers coming through here. We live today and we're gone. I mean, someone said years ago, the moment we are born, we begin our path to death. We may get 90, 100 years here and that's it. 1 Peter says this, you love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. We trust in what we've not seen, the resurrected Christ. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:13. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world, when he comes back his second coming. I don't know about you. If he comes in my lifetime, I'm going to throw a party. I'm not going to sit there, whoa, 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 I'm not ready to go yet. You know, I hadn't paid off that Pilot Honda I bought. You got to give me some years because they're going to come and get me. No, when if Jesus says come home, I'm coming home. We have the hope of heaven, folks. We should keep our eyes focused there, not here. Because if we keep it here, we get to despair. We get to jeering. Jude says this, now all glory to God who's able to keep you from falling away and will bring you great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ the Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the presence and beyond all time. Amen. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6 this, and I am certain that God who began the work, good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. He is finishing you. When life does not go according to your plans, when people do not react the way you wish, when your circumstances become a crisis, do you just crash? One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 16:9. We make our plans. What's the rest of it? Sometimes his steps include suffering, trials, disappointments, discouragements. Why? Because he's working on your character. It's a little fine-tuning. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe these disappointments, discouragements, these despairs are all by God? Pastor and author Chuck Swindoll tells the true story of a man in his church who had for 15 years, worked hard to build this humongous corporation. It was very successful. It was making a lot of money, but he lived at work. He was rarely home. And he said, for the first 15 years, all he did was worry every night. Was he going to go into bankruptcy? Was this going to happen? Something come away, take his business. He had a lot of employees, had a lot on his mind. He said, and the bigger my company grew, the more worries I had, the more stress I had, because of the more responsibilities I had. He said, finally, after hearing one of your sermons, Chuck, I just decided I'm done. I'm going to just give it all to the Lord. He said, that night, I knelt beside my bed and I prayed something like this. Lord God, this business is yours. All the worry, the stress, the fears, I release to you and your sovereign will. From this day forward, you own this business. He said he went immediately to sleep. He said I was sleeping fine. He said it was fact. It was one of the best night of sleep I've ever had in a long time until the phone rang in his bedroom. He picked it up. It was one of his employees saying, hey, you need to get down here. Your corporation is burning down to the ground. Chuck said, well, what did you do? He said, I didn't rush. I just said, thank you. He said, I slowly got dressed. I slowly went out and got in my car. I didn't fly down there. I just slowly drove down to the place, saw the thing going up in flames, all of it coming down really quickly. And one of his employees says, this is a fire. It's going up in smoke. It looks like you're going to lose everything. He started smiling. One of the employees said, what are you smiling about? How can you be so calm? Everything's on fire. Here's what he said. He said, yesterday afternoon, I gave this business to God. I told him it was his. If he wants to burn it up, that's his business. Some of you think that's insane. That is trusting God. That's letting God be God. It's a firm confidence that no matter what happens to me, happens to you, God is still in control. How could a business burn to the ground and be to the glory of God? One, it didn't take away his salvation. It gave him an opportunity to witness. He eventually did rebuild, restart over. The happiest people I know are the ones who have learned how to hold everything loosely. Because everything's going to be taken away from you eventually. In Philippians 1, 7 through 8, Paul writes this, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all affection. The word he uses there for affection is the Greek New Testament word splachnon. It refers to the bowels. In Jesus' day, the ancients felt our emotions came from our bowels and our lower intestinal areas. The number one word used of Jesus is this. He had compassion on people. He was moved deeply for people. He loved people unconditionally. And my question is, do we love each other unconditionally? Do we love other people unconditionally? Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So quickly as I wrap up, Paul prayed for two things here for this church. First thing he prayed for is that their love would continually grow, and that it would be characterized by knowledge from Scripture and discernment from the Holy Spirit. He's not there to guide them. He's appointed an overseer and an elder to be there with them, a shepherd. You see, it's not just this fake love. This kind of discernment lets you know what real love is. You can spot a fake a mile away. With biblical truth and the Holy Spirit discernment, you know what's real. You know what's truth. Second thing he prayed they'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Not some kind of self-righteousness, self-piety, but the righteousness of the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit of the Spirit in our life. So that even our good works bring praise and glory to God. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 15, 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I told you I would share with you the second stanza of that poem. And it goes like this. Like the winds of the sea or the winds of fate as the voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides its goal. Not the calm or the strife. Where are your sails set today? Do you consider yourself a victim of the storms of life, of the discouragements of life? You had everything mapped out and it's not going the way you planned? And so you're a little discouraged today? How are your sails set? Have you just pulled them down, put up a white one, said, I surrender? Or are you pushing forward with Jesus Christ saying, I will not surrender to this? God is shaping my character, and my goal is to be more like him. I'll conclude with this. In 2011, a movie came out, true story, about a young girl named Bethany Hamilton. The movie is called Soul Surfer. She was a Christian young girl who lived in Hawaii. She loved to surf. She was one of the top amateur surfers in the nation. She was working to become a pro surfer. And one day while out, she's on her board paddling, a tiger shark came up and bit off her whole left arm. In a minute, in a second, her whole life changed radically. Once she had recovered, USA Today wanted to interview her to see how she was doing. While she was in the hospital, you know what she was doing? She was thinking about poor children around the world. She began a GoFundMe fund to get food and clothing, medical supplies to children. Here she is in the hospital without an arm recovering, and she's thinking about other people. She said this, soon after my accident, I immediately began to raise funds to help people less fortunate than myself. And I started learning how to play soccer since I may not be able to surf again. She said, my first number one thought as I laid in a hospital bed was this, how can I show the world that I still have a life, that I still enjoy life, and that my life still has what? Joy. Her career to be a pro surfer went away. The reporter who was a female with USA Today said, I don't understand. How can you still have joy after losing your left arm, losing your dream to be a pro surfer? I don't understand. She said, I have an underlying belief and trust that God is in control, that God is sovereign. He's taking care of me. That even that losing this arm, I can bring him glory. That's why I still have joy. My joy isn't dependent on having two arms. My joy is something within me that nothing, not even a shark, can take away from me. She gets it. Do we? Let's pray.